Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that thou wouldst bless our speaker and his wife as they come among us. We pray that thou wilt continue to use his influence and his witness in a glorious manner. We pray for those missionaries who are on our campus this semester and next semester on furlough, that thou wilt bless their lives, and that thou wilt through thy Spirit continue to lead and guide them. And we pray, dear Father, that thou wilt bless us this morning as we assemble together, as we devote ourselves to thee, and as we devote ourselves to the missionary task. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I am not overly fond of being on the stage, but I did want this week to introduce our speaker because I have to him a special relation which, as far as I know, no one else on the faculty has. Because Dr. Carr was my pastor some years ago, more years than he or I, either one, like to remember, when I was finishing up my graduate work at Duke for a year and a half. So I felt that this morning I should try to introduce him, not as a very accomplished speaker, which is he in fact is, not in fact as a well-known author, which he in fact is, and not in fact as a well-known administrator and an activist in social reform and social need, which he is in fact, but as my pastor. I was talking to him a moment ago, and he said that just recently they had instituted vesper services at the church on the campus at the University in Winston-Salem, and that it seemed to be off to a good start. And it reminded me of what Dr. Carr, or Warren, used to say at Watt Street. There would be so many people in the church service on Sunday morning at Watt Street to hear Dr. Carr preach and to worship together, that we would have to have two services. We had an early preaching service, and then we had Sunday school, and then we had a late preaching service. And it was rumored that any number of people would go to both services. Now, I'm not sure about that, Warren, but I can see well how that could be. Unfortunately, though, on Sunday night, there wouldn't be very many in the pews. So one of us asked Warren one time when we were meeting with him personally at a party gathering, what is the purpose of the Sunday night service anyway? Since not very many come, why do we have a Sunday night service? And Warren's answer was a classic. He may not remember what he said, but I remember. He said, well, there are at least two good reasons that I can think of for having a Sunday night service. One is to remind those who are there how much more work there is that needs to be done yet. And he said the second and best reason is to keep the preacher humble. In his most recent book, Dr. Carr says this, and I allow this to stand as the close of my introduction. In speaking of the church as a dramatizing presence, Dr. Carr says in his book, At the Risk of Idolatry, his latest book, and I quote from page 96, Christians should think of themselves as a dramatizing presence in history. They should be actors before the world's audience, and they should act out God's redemptive love for all men. The basic distinction between Christians and other people is not that the former are saved and the others are lost. The difference is that the former are the actors and the latter make up the audience. Jesus calls all men to receive the gift of salvation. He selects particular men to be his disciples, dramatizing God's redemptive power for all who will come and see. That's pure Warren, and it is certainly, I think, a very fine insight. We're happy to have Dr. Carr with us, and after the anthem, he will come and speak to us this morning.
Thank you, Dr. Fallon. In order to be honest and fair, I think I should report that the church to which Dr. Holland refers was in the good old days. And now you could pile five of my congregations on top of each other and we still would not fill the hall. Well, the reason for that is they used to have a fairly good preacher at the first church in Winston-Salem, from whom we could not steal many members. And we had hoped to reap some harvest during the interim, but I think First Church realized our intentions, and I read in the paper that John Carlton has been coming up there lately, so that will stymie most of our hopes. We Christians lack style. Or to put it more precisely, we lack a style of our own. To be sure, I am not referring to fad or fashion. I am calling attention to the fact that in terms of conduct and stance, the average Christian does not appear to be a Christian. It is also my conviction that the average Christian does not appear to be a Christian because he does not know how and has never been taught accordingly. Like a proverbial second child, today's Christian wears the hand-me-downs of contemporary humanism. There's really nothing new in all of this. His forebears wore the second-hand styles of ancient Hellenism, of which contemporary humanism is the chief offspring. Unlike the proverbial second child, the average Christian raises few objections to this arrangement. Perhaps he does not know that it exists. Or does he know about it, but is convinced that humanistic styles are most becoming to him? In any event, I have come increasingly to know myself as one of those Christians who is bereft of a distinctive and definitive Christian style of life. I think I may know something of the faith, but I am deficient so far as a matching lifestyle is concerned. I also count myself among those who have never been taught otherwise. Despite my years in the church from childhood, despite my seminary education, despite the time I have served as a clergyman, I have little or no concept as to what constitutes the shape and the appearance of the Christian life. Both church and seminary have served me poorly in this regard. I am prevented from being more indignant than I am only because, in light of the fact that I, as a minister, my congregations have fared no better, if as well, from my ministry in their midst. Some time back, I shared my dilemma with a friend and colleague who did little more than to confirm my own problem. Neither of us had any good answers to such questions as, why be a Christian? What is the point of it? What difference does it make? My colleague was helpful mostly in putting my dilemma into highly descriptive words. My problem, he said, is that I think like a Christian, but I live like a humanist. Is it not unthinkable that the mission of the church after all these years perhaps has to be one of giving shape and style to the Christian faith? And does it not boggle the mind that this may be the highly specific ministry of the clergy, even at this late date? It certainly seems so to me, because the places for such a mission will be where the name of Christ is known, where the kingdom of God has been preached, and where the faithful gather regularly to receive the word that Jesus Christ is Lord. The nature of this situation, the contributing factors which have made it so, the more immediate and urgent need for solution and outlines of a promising remedy are hopefully the bones of this Missionary Day address. As to the nature of the situation, it is presently almost impossible to distinguish between the behavior, practices, and lifestyles of Christian and those of any other good person. In any given locale, Christians and humanists work for the same good causes in similar ways and with similar results. So far as I can tell, the church is not wringing its hands about the matter. Christians do not seem to be thrashing about as if to stay afloat in their lake of confusion. Indeed, most of us seem to be disposed toward these humanistic waters, even to the point of being baptized by immersion in them. There is no guarantee that the average Christian would change the situation if he could. A contemporary humanist, H.J. Blackham, is well aware that this is the case. He has said as much, and with but thinly disguised glee, about the whole affair. And I quote him at length. "The true Christian, according to invincible popular opinion, is one who loves his neighbor as himself, who is ready to turn the other cheek and love his enemy, who is meek and peaceable, long-suffering and kind, and whose religion is doing good and living for others. Nothing shakes the ordinary opinion that the Christian is proved by his temper and behavior and by nothing else. Christian behavior is exemplary and recommends itself to all. Christian beliefs are not easy to understand and perhaps not easy to swallow. But what matters is the conduct, and that is the only thing that men will ever be judged for. Christian theologians are aware that this solid ground is the thinnest ice, that the golden rule and neighbor love and the compassionate heart and the peaceable temper are not peculiar to Christianity and cannot be claimed as its distinctive contribution to human good. When all is said, however, the ordinary person remains of the same opinion still. And one reason is that theologians in the past, by their insistence on correctness of belief as necessary to salvation, have revolted the conscience of ordinary people who have judged differently." End of the quote. Blackham knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we define as the Christian. And he also points out the plight of the Christian theologian, who is ever being further removed from ordinary Christians, whose theology is increasingly less welcomed by them, and who must spend most of his time talking to himself, unless some erudite colleague happens along. As matters now stand, the Christian religion may well be the only major religion in the world without a definitive and distinctive lifestyle. It started out with a handicap. Its Bethlehem never was a Mecca, prompting a regular and visible ritual. Christianity has no exercises the likes of yoga, which are recognizable on sight. It has no practices which give immediate assurance of self-identification. As a result, a Christian is hard to detect by the manner of his appearance. He holds few signs aloft. He projects almost no symbols. He seems to be content with what the culture expects from any person, whatever may be the nature of his philosophy and his faith. That is, to be a good person and to serve the human wheel. Now, where is the evidence that the average Christian is a mix of ancient Hellenism and modern humanism, so far as his style is concerned? And how did it come to pass? Although one must conjecture at reasons and causes, I hope that these conjectures can withstand careful scrutiny. In the very first place, we may partially trace our contemporary lack of Christian lifestyles all the way back to the eschatological dimensions of the earliest Christian faith. The first church literally hummed with eschatological anticipation. From an abundance of possible supporting scriptures, there is time to quote but one. Upon sending out the 12 as missionaries, Jesus offered this counsel: when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It is logical to suppose that early Christians, believing that the world was that close to its final curtain, did not greatly concern themselves with the shape and style of their lives under such conditions. So short a span of history as they conceived of it, simply did not allow time for shaping and forming a Christian lifestyle. It is indeed a wonder that this first segment of Christianity was not more greatly influenced by Gnosticism than proved to be the case. By the time they had flowered in the second century, Gnostics were thoroughly entrenched in their conviction that matter was inherently evil. Therefore, the manner of life in the world was irrelevant, to say the least. But Christians did not succumb to Gnosticism for two good reasons. First of all, although they were not involved in developing their own styles of life, their eschatological faith did not make them completely otherworldly in outlook and practice. For example, despite the shortness of their time in their eschatological understanding, they were still unwilling to ascribe divinity to any human monarch. This did involve them in the affairs of the world, and on this count, their conviction was non-negotiable, even in the face of the fact that monarchs and gods were synonymous in the eyes of the people of that time. This set the stage, therefore, that with the delay of the Parousia, Christians pulled even farther back from the Gnostic heresy. Christ was not returning as soon as had been expected. History was not to be consummated in so short a time. And because they were not otherworldly types, because they did not believe that matter was inherently evil, it was quite natural for Christians to acknowledge the demand that they become responsible and constructive members of society. It appears then that they turned to the best and most immediate source available for this purpose. Hellenism had long been promoting the virtues of love, justice, goodness, wisdom, tolerance, freedom, and integrity, to name a partial list. Since these were the qualities which created and maintained culture and civility, it was inevitable that Christians would embrace such ideals in bringing style and shape to their own lives in the world. The fact of the matter is attested to by the Hellenistic themes which appear throughout the New Testament scripture. I dare to suggest that both Jesus and Paul brought Hellenistic concepts into play both for counsel and as a means of correcting the attitudes and practices of the early Christians. The remarkable parable of the judgment in Matthew 25 is a good example. It is quite Jewish in tone and not devoid of Hellenistic coloration. Jesus' use of that parable indicates that the failure to do good works mentioned therein would be to come under a judgment which had been operative long before the advent of Christianity. Both the enjoinder and the judgment belong to a time which predates the birth and the ministry of Jesus. In fact, the stage for the parable of judgment had been set with the foundation of the world. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul invoked love as the best corrective for a bickering church in an internal argument as to which charismatic gift was superior to another. However much we may hope for the contrary, there really is not enough evidence to support the view that this love invoked by Paul was distinctive and superior to the love ideal of the ancient Greeks. We must not make too much of the use of the word agape in this regard. Now, if we insist upon reserving our opinion with respect to this matter, we certainly cannot ignore Paul's use of edification and reason, if not wisdom, in his polemic against the Corinthian church's preoccupation with speaking in tongues. It may hardly be denied that the qualities of edification and reason were originally and essentially Hellenistic. The discovery of Hellenistic or humanistic themes in Scripture is no cause for disturbance. It testifies to the growing sense of responsibility in the lives of early Christians. It also reveals that the early church realized that Hellenism had made irreplaceable contributions to the civilization of the Western world from the time of the latter's infancy. And in a philosophical and theological sense, it also sounds the good news that the high demands of the will of God are recognizable to the finest instincts of men, whether or not they are Christian. The story of Greece, wrote R.W. Livingstone, is much more than one of war and economic growth and political experiment and literary and artistic achievement. It is the story of the making of an ideal for and of man. This the Christians soon realized and acted accordingly. Their embrace of Hellenistic lifestyles was helped along by the easy tolerance of the Greeks. Polytheistic as to religion, and concerned mainly for virtue to be enthroned and good to be enhanced, it did not really matter to the Greek as to who got the credit. Our concern over living as humanists while thinking as Christians is in the need of modification. Unless Christians are going to divorce the human race, they ought to live as humans. Humanism is the stuff of civilization. It would be hard to imagine a culture without it, from the time of its beginning in Hellenism and up to our own day. What must concern us, however, is that we tend to think as Christians and live only as humanists or good persons. That would not be a problem were it not for the fact that there is a dimension in history which humanism cannot touch. Christ has given that mission to Christians. It is demanded that they shape their lives accordingly so as to make their witness to such a mission effective. The once peaceable coexistence between Hellenism, humanism, and Christianity might have gone on forever, except for some significant disturbances which appeared in the relationship and continue to do so. I refer to the age-long evangelistic zeal of Christianity, to the evident failure of the humanistic enterprise, and to the militant quality of the new humanist. As pleasant as that coexistence may have been, it may well be the work of God that the relationship is no longer so pleasant. As to evangelistic zeal, early Christians were as fervent as the Greeks were dispassionate. believing themselves to be the second Israel of the one God, his newly chosen people in covenant with Christ, they contended that God was the only source of good, and they were the only authentic witnesses to that goodness. It was not too long before Christians declared that the civilizing qualities of life had one and all been invented by the Christians. And humanistic virtues were therefore baptized by the church and canonized by its leaders. Christians proclaimed this with such ardor around the world that the world soon came to accept their estimate of the situation. It must be admitted that Christians still believe in their claim, and that belief continues to shape the lives of its contemporary believers, namely, that we have baptized and canonized the humanistic virtues of existence. Surely that must be the reason that men like Karl Barth and Reinhold Niebuhr have so easily and quickly been forgotten in the very century in which they made their contribution, only to be replaced by letters from prison Bonhoeffer, honest to God Robinson, secular city Cox, and a funeral director by the name of Altizer. All the while that Christians have been baptizing the chief virtues of civility, another reality has been alongside and asserting itself so as not to be ignored. That is the harsh news that the world and humanity has not been doing well at all. Love yields to hate, justice to injustice, and in the place of virtue, there is immorality. Christians have responded to this unwelcome news with an incredible explanation. Along with the world in general, they agree that Christianity has failed. This is irony. Christianity has failed only in that it could not make humanism turn the trick any better than humanists have been able to do in their own right. The reason given by the church for its failure to make humanism work is all the more incomprehensible. It has argued that humanism has consistently interfered with the church's attempt to do good by trying to bring the old ideals back into the humanist camp. Throughout the span of my ministry, which can be roughly dated from D. Elton Trueblood to Martin Marty, these two gentlemen and their compatriots have been able to convince me up until recently that we were living in a cut flower civilization and under the dead weight of civil religion. What these preachers mean is that the secular world has stolen our goods from under our noses. We have actually come full circle. What Christians once took from the Greeks is now being reclaimed by the Greeks of modern vintage, that is, the new humanist. And we Christians want our virtues back, even if they were not ours in the first place. Only by so doing, we claim, can we make love, justice, and virtue Christian. In all of this, we are reducing Christianity to the status of an adjective. Furthermore, we are saying that everyone must be a Christian if he is to be loving, just, and virtuous. That is nonsense. I, for one at least, am glad that neo-humanists are not buying this argument. They are convinced that the mistake was made long ago when their prototypes allowed Christianity to take over the virtues in the first place. And in a mood both bristling and bellicose, today's humanist wants back what is rightfully his. This angry mood was reflected in the recent publication of Humanist Manifesto 2. As might have been expected, Christian theologians were displeased by the publication of the second Humanist Manifesto. But was their displeasure caused by the humanist presumption that human reason and will can cure the world's ills? Of course not. Most of the Christian responses to manifest Tartu have been curiously angry whimperings to the effect that we Christians are better humanists than the authors of the manifesto have given us credit for being. Up until this time, this is the only kind of response I have read to Humanist Manifesto 2. Again, the humanists are not interested at the moment in reconciliation. Writes Paul Kurtz, editor of the Humanist magazine, Humanist Manifesto 2 seems to have offended many theists. Yet have we not been hearing for centuries from religious theists with little visible dissent from others? Until recently, it was considered bad taste to criticize religious believers publicly. A new climate exists today. End of quote. I predict this battle will not last. It will be over before it can do any of us much good. Humanists and Christians have been allies too long for them to continue their war. But I do not welcome the prospect of peace. For then it will probably mean that once again we will divide the virtues between us and propagate them under two banners for the sake of the world's salvation. This will put the same old band-aids over the wounds of the body and the spirit, inflicted as they are by sin and evil. These are wounds which humanism can never heal. That has to mean, and it comes close to heresy, that love, justice, goodness, and wisdom, and all the rest are not the answer in and of themselves. If the ancient and modern ideals of Hellenism, humanism, are all that Christianity has to offer, since that is all that humanism has to offer, pumped up though it may be with modern technological power, then the world has little cause for hope. It is incumbent upon Christians to bring a cure to an ailing world, which is both other and more than love and goodness. Now, there would be no reason to call for a distinctive Christian lifestyle or a unique Christian ministry and mission to the world were it not for the fact that humanism's finest ideals have failed to meet the world's needs. And this has been equally true when the church has tried to apply these solutions to the human condition. Indeed, the humanist ideal applied by the church simply makes its insufficiency all the more apparent. Good persons of the humanist persuasion can do no more than what they have been doing and are doing now. As matters now stand, Christians can do no better than they have been doing and are doing now unless they are willing to effect some changes. You see, it seems that a Christian is quite similar to any other good person as to the conduct and style of his life in the world. But he is quite different from any other good person in terms of what he believes, the doctrines he embraces, and the dogma he upholds. If then he is to be different from other good persons and offer the world a new hope, that difference must issue out of the distinctive and different dogma of his faith. Lifestyles of this kind are not possible for unbelievers who do not embrace such doctrines. This means that dogma is the most viable source of a distinctive Christian lifestyle for the life of the believer and his mission to the world. Now, let me anticipate a couple of objections to this premise. Some are bound to argue that I am overcomplicating the issue. They probably will contend that one needs only to look to Jesus. Those are such lovely words. Look to Jesus and follow him in order to determine a Christian style of life. This simplistic solution simply ignores the fact that we cannot follow Jesus or even know what it means to follow Jesus apart from a thoughtful and a well-developed Christology, which is but another word for the doctrine or the dogma of Jesus Christ as Lord. I will also admit that this sounds very much like that theologian's insistence upon correctness of belief which has revolted the conscience of ordinary people. But I must contend that Blackham, from whom I have requoted, has misstated the case. Insistence upon correctness of belief revolts the conscience of ordinary people only when the demand for a precision of belief is not accompanied by an outline of how that belief may be lived out. The consistent failure of pulpit and lectern to do this is what might be called the Bardian fallacy. I think Karl Barth is the greatest theologian of the 20th century, but I take exception to his insistence that the man who obediently hears the command of God is not in any position to consider why he must obey it. He is not in any position, therefore, says Barth, from the vantage of a higher principle, to show either himself or others how this law of human volition and action is reached. Let it be agreed that man is in no position to know why he should obey God, but it does not follow that he must remain ignorant as to how he should obey God. If he does not know how, there can be no obedience, for obedience demands action with content. He need not find out how to obey God from the vantage of some higher principle. Theology. That is, the study of God and his will commends itself as a means of knowing how to obey God. The church has apparently seldom pursued this course. All the while that we've intoned the virtues of love, goodness, justice, and the rest, we have not even asked about the living forms that might issue out of the doctrine of revelation or the doctrine of the kingdom of God or the doctrine of the atonement or the doctrine of resurrection and parousia or the doctrine of the church. How should the theology of the Word affect the way a believer lives? That is a gut question. What are the implications of the dogma of resurrection and parousia for the lifestyle of a believer? What shape does the doctrine of the kingdom of God afford the faithful? Now, as to the importance of these questions, I remind you that Martin Luther said, and this I affirm with all my being, that to do away with dogma is to do away with the faith. To do away with doctrine is to do away with Christianity. I cannot close without being mindful of those to whom I am speaking. I say without hesitation and without apology to any student here who intends to graduate from this place with as little theology as possible, you are wasting your time. You're wasting the time of the faculty, and whether you know it or not, you're wasting my time. And furthermore, you will be wasting the time of your congregation or any other constituency you might be serving subsequent to your graduation if you're not a theologian by the time you leave here. And I must say to the faculty that in my day, and so far as I know, up until now, the greatest failure of seminaries and divinity schools is one of teaching theology which does not proceed into lifestyles. Ad libbing. I used to sit at the feet of great professors and drink in these great theological truths, and was moved and titillated and excited and energized and motivated by it. And then when I wanted to know what it meant to my life, we started talking about love and goodness and wisdom and tolerance. Students suffer from being taught to think theology while never being taught to do theology. Oversimplified as it may be, it is yet safe to say that scholarly theologians tend to teach theology that has no style, and practical theologians tend to teach style that has no theology. Were it not for the fact that a theological seminary is the most hopeful place for beginning the pilgrimage to which I have called attention and to which I am committed, I would not have presumed to say what I have just said. As it is, because this is the starting point, I pray that you will take up the torch and lead the way. Amen. Will you bow for the benediction? And now, O God, we pray, cover us with thy blessing. Enfold us in thy benediction. Enter into our lives and make them radiant. For Christ's sake.